In June of 1941, Adolf Hitler made probably the greatest blunder of the war, of World War II. He decided to attack the Soviet Union to the east. He wanted to gain more territory. He had an agreement with Stalin of the Soviet Union that there would be no quarrels between them. And so that kept the Soviet Union out, and Great Britain was fighting on its own. The United States hadn't entered in the war yet. Pearl Harbor didn't take place until December of that year. But once that happened, now the Soviet Union and Great Britain were together. And besides wanting to have more supplies brought in by Great Britain, the Soviet Union, Stalin, insisted upon Churchill to immediately attack France, to open up a second front, a Western front. That way, the Nazis would be the meat of a sandwich. They would have two fronts to fight, and by doing so, it would weaken both fronts. But Churchill said, no, we are not ready. That plan would be disastrous if we did that now. And the reasons were many, but three especially. One, they hadn't developed the technology of having amphibious boats that could come up to the shore without a dock and immediately unload troops and tanks. Second, they hadn't gained air superiority over the Nazis, and so as they brought their boats across the channel, they would get bombed, and that would destroy a large number of their fleet. Third, they didn't have the manpower. They hadn't trained enough troops to be able to create a beachhead once they got on there in order to exploit it and make their march to Paris and then finally to Berlin. He knew a second front had to happen, but that wasn't the moment. He was thinking 1943, but it turned out to be 1944. So he judged his plan, Stalin's plan, as being immoral because it would lose the war and it would be a needless loss of such great life without accomplishing the task. It's easy to judge man's plans and say, are they good, are they bad? It is dangerous to judge God's plans on whether they are good or they are bad. What about God's plan of salvation? There are some people who say that God's plan of salvation, of having Jesus come to the cross to die for our sins, was wrong, was immoral, wasn't right. It was divine child abuse, in fact, some claim. What about you? What do you think? Was God's plan right and good? Was it moral? Or was God committing evil? Was God unjust? Was God doing it wrong? Or could there have been a different plan, a different way, a different means of salvation? Are you judging God and His plan? God and what He decided and what He accomplished in redemption? Does it reveal the glory and wisdom and might and holiness of God? Or does it reveal His evil deeds? Well, I think you know where I stand on this, and we know where the Bible stands on it. Today we're going to continue our series in the book of Hebrews, and as we do, we'll pick up off of what we looked at last week. Last week we learned that everything is in subjection to Jesus because, one, He fulfilled Adam's mandate that Adam failed to fulfill. Two, the Bible tells us that everything's in subjection to Jesus. And three, He is exalted through the suffering on the cross. By the way of humiliation, He has exaltation. And so now we will continue looking at verse 10 of Hebrews chapter 2. And as we look at this verse, we will answer this question. Why was it fitting for God to send Jesus to the cross? Why is it right for God to send the Messiah to be crucified? If you would, let's look at Hebrews 2, verse 10. Hebrews 2, verse 10. For it was fitting that He, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Today we're going to look at three reasons why it was fitting for Jesus to go to the cross. The first is in the first part of verse 10, and it's this. It was fitting for Jesus, for God, to send Jesus to the cross because He created all things for Himself. It was right for God to send the Messiah to be crucified because He made everything for Himself. I remember the context of the book of Hebrews. I think Paul most likely wrote this, and he is defending Christianity as being superior to Judaism. There are some who had confessed faith in Christ who are now starting to think about going back to the temple, which hadn't been destroyed yet in 70 AD, and go back to the sacrifices, go back to the shadows, and flee the substance and clarity and fulfillment that is in Jesus. And so Paul is trying to tell them, Jesus is superior. He's superior to the angels who represent the old covenant, which means Jesus' new covenant is the covenant that saves. He's superior to the priests of the old covenant. He's superior to Moses. He's superior to all these things. So picking up on that, in verse 10, he deals with the moral argument. Was it right for Jesus to die on the cross? He begins by saying, it was fitting. This is a moral judgment. Not like, it was this a wise thing, but was this morally right? Was this good or was this evil? Is this ethical? This word for fitting is used elsewhere. In Ephesians 5 verse 3 it says, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. That word proper is the same Greek word for fitting as found in our passage. So what is proper? What is ethical? What is holy? Well, it's not holy to have sexual immorality or covetousness or impurity. What's holy is the opposite. A second place that this word is used is in Acts 22, verse 22, when Paul is defending himself before the Roman tribunal, and the Roman tribunal makes a moral judgment regarding Paul. They say to him, up to this word they listened to him, then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. That phrase, not be allowed, is the same Greek phrase, the Greek word for our passage, it was fitting or proper. They're saying, because of his testimony, it is morally wrong. He should not be allowed to live. They're making a judgment call upon Paul. And so this is how verse 10 should be looked at. It was morally fitting. It was ethical. It was right. What was right? That God would send His Son to suffer. In this context of Paul's writing here, he's dealing with the Greco-Romans, Greeks and Romans, who in their conception of the world, where you have the a polytheism with Zeus and Apollos and all these other gods, their understanding was that God does not suffer. The divine does not suffer. And so when you tell them that there is God who took on human flesh and suffered on the cross, it does not compute in their world. But then later, in the 1800s and 1900s, we have the theological liberals, and they make the same argument, but they say it differently. They say it this, for God the Father to send His Son to die on the cross, that is divine child abuse. It is wrong to think that God would send, out of love, would send His Son to die in such a way. It would be wrong for us as fathers to have our sons go to the cross and die and to send them there. That would be child abuse. So in the same way, it's child abuse for them. How would you respond to such an argument? That's an argument saying the gospel is morally wrong. The gospel is unholy. In the gospel, God the Father sinned. Well, here's how we respond to that. We respond to that by saying, one, the Bible says it was fitting. Two, it was fitting because of what it accomplished. In it, it accomplished salvation for God's people. And so we have two things going on here. We have God's overarching plan that is perfect, that is holy and good. And in that plan, He uses human beings, individuals, who do evil, who sin. And that sin is used by God to accomplish His plan. Both are equal at the same time. And we see this in Acts 2, verse 23. When Peter is preaching at Pentecost, he says, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God." So was this God's plan from the beginning? Absolutely. It was the definite plan. Before one molecule was made, God had this plan. Jesus would die on the cross. But then he also says, "You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." So since this was God's plan, does that mean the Jews and Romans who crucified Jesus are off the hook because God planned it? No, they still have blood upon their hands. They are still morally culpable and guilty, even though it was God's plan. They are guilty of murdering the Messiah. So the evil of the cross is placed upon the human actors who took Jesus to the cross. The good of the cross, God gets the glory because that was His plan, because through it, it accomplished salvation for His people. It was the perfect plan. It was the right plan. It reveals His character, His glory, the goodness that He would have His Son, that God Himself, the Son, would come and die for sinners, for the lost. And this is in keeping with the purpose for why God created anything. In verse 10, it says, "For it was fitting that He, God, for whom and by whom all things exist." Everything exists for God. We wouldn't know that if we look at the world. Right now, people think everything exists for me. I am the sun, and you are to revolve around me. No. The Son is Jesus Christ, and it revolves around Him. It is fitting that the study of history, the term history, can be broken up into His story. This is the story of God's work and plan. That history is divided at the birth of Christ, before Christ, and in the year of our Lord. And yet, when I was in college, and I majored in history, and I took a class just on the how to do history. One of the theories of how to do history was the great men of history theory. You look at the great men, the men who had the most impact, Julius Caesar, Alexander the Great, look at Martin Luther or George Washington. Look at these great men, and that's who we focus on in doing our history. But of course, what they always did is they always left Jesus Christ out of that. They would always leave out the great preachers who talked about Jesus Christ out of that. It was the political figures, the commanders, those who accomplished great feats, humanly speaking, but not the one who accomplished salvation for our sins. Everyone is made for God. Believers are made for God. That's what the Bible says all over it. Isaiah 43, verse 21. "The people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise." Do you realize that we being here right now, we are fulfilling God's purpose in creating us? We have paused all other activities to come and gather to praise Him. This is good in keeping. This is what God has created us for. And when we die and go and be with the Lord, we'll praise Him forever and ever. Colossians 3, verse 17. "And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, whether you sleep, or you take out the garbage, you do it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Tomorrow morning you wake up and go to work. Do it in the name of the Lord. You may be retired. Pour a cup of coffee. Do it in the name of the Lord. Not in grumbling and complaining, but in giving thanks. 2 Corinthians 5, 9 presents us our goal for every day. "So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him." Because God has created us for Himself, our goal in life is what pleases God. Well, cursing, complaining, Moping, that doesn't please God. Serving, praising, thanksgiving, that does praise God. Blessing those who curse me, that praises God. That pleases God. Even the Westminster Catechism, question one, what is the chief end of man? What is our purpose? Glorify God and enjoy Him forever. God has made us for Himself, and so we fulfill that calling by understanding and thinking and reminding ourselves we are made for God, we are not made for ourselves. The world wasn't made to please us. We were made to please God through our actions and our behavior. And yet, even the reprobate, unbelievers who won't come to Christ, they were made for God. Proverbs 16 verse 4 says, "The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble." God has used the wicked and made them to accomplish His deeds. Romans 9 verses 17 and 18, talking about election, says, "For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.' So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills." Was Pharaoh sinning in Exodus when he kept refusing to obey God and release the Jews to go and praise him? Absolutely. His heart was hardened and hardened and hardened. And yet God created Pharaoh so that through Pharaoh it would glorify himself. So that with every plague, it would show the grace and mercy, it would show the mercy of God, it would show the glory of God, the power of God, and then finally, triumphantly, you have the Passover, which would point to Jesus Christ as our Passover lamb. And then when it looked like the Israelites were in between a rock and a hard place, you had the army coming upon them, the chariots, and they had the Red Sea, which was standing in their way. What does God do? He has this great, marvelous miracle of parting the Red Sea, dry land. They go through, probably 2 million of them. And then when the chariots follow, what happens? Now God brings about wrath and wipes them out. Safety for Israel. If Pharaoh's heart wasn't hardened, God wouldn't have been magnified in that event. The same can be said of Satan. God uses Satan to glorify himself. Of Esau. And even of Judas, who turned and betrayed upon his Lord Jesus. Everything, everyone, believers and the reprobate, are made for God. And everything exists because God brought it into existence and sustains it into existence. Look at Hebrews 2:10 again. By whom all, for whom, we just covered, and by whom all things exist. If God doesn't act, nothing exists except God. If God doesn't continue to sustain, nothing exists except God. Colossians 1, verses 16 and 17 say, "For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together." So angels, demons, Satan, we can't see them. God created them. Everything, every throne, every nation, every country, every nationality, every moon, every star, every stardust, every comet was made for God. And God holds all of it together. He didn't create it and then walk away. He actively keeps the universe going. That's why Paul, at the end of Romans 11, just thinking about who God is, in verse 36 says, "For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen." Meditating upon these truths should lead us to worshiping God, because who is like God? No one is like God. He's the one who created. He's the one who sustains. He is the one for whom we were made. To put it another way, imagine a play. If you've ever been to a play or been in a play, and you have the stage, and you have the lead actors, you have the one who wrote the play, you have the producer of the play, you have the director of the play. God is the writer of the play. God is the producer of the play, God is the director of the play, and God is the lead role of the play. The spotlight is upon God. It's not upon us. We are the extras in the background. And God is the one who's on the center stage. And at the end of the play, when it's over, and people are wanting to give their praise, and they give the curtain calls, and there's the standing ovation, for whom should we be praising and clapping and cheering? God. Not us. Not the extras. Not the people in the background. We shouldn't, in the middle of it, come and stand in the middle of the spotlight and say, look at me, look how great I am as this extra. No. It is about God and what He has done and what He is doing. So, brethren, are you in awe at God's perfect plan of salvation? Every Sunday we come here and we should gaze and marvel at what God has done in sending Christ to die on the cross for our sins. We should grow in more and more in worship and adoration and in praise of what God has done as we focus upon Him as the spotlight and center. Do you also view history and your personal life through the lens of it is centering upon God? Do you make it your aim daily to please God through keeping His commandments? Not to get saved, but because you have been saved. Is that your aim in life? Or has it come in that my aim in life is to please me? And it doesn't look bad. It's not like I'm doing drugs or getting drunk, but I want things my way. I'm particular. I want you to do things how I want it to be done. If I don't, I get angry and I may say a snarky comment. Is that what life is about? About pleasing self and having others worship you? Or trying to get people's praise and adoration and make them like you, and so you seek to please them instead of pleasing God as a people pleaser? Or do you see yourself as having a self-centered conception of the world instead of remembering that you are dust that has been created to praise God? You see, when we make it our aim to glorify God in our actions, then we are turning away from idols of the heart and we're trying to please God. And if I don't please man, I don't get devastated. And if my desires don't get pleased, but I know I'm trying to please God, then I don't sin in response to that because I'm trying to please God, not to please me. See, we need to remind ourselves daily, because it's so easy to forget, that we only exist today because God gives us life, and God has given us life to please Him, not ourselves. So remember that God has made us, you, each and one of us, for Him. He hasn't made us so that we would rule over Him and that He would be a little God or a little genie and we would ask for our three wishes so that He could do for us as a divine servant to please our needs. No, He has created us to praise Him, to glorify Him, to serve Him, and to do that with joy. So that's the first point. The second point is found in the middle of verse 10. In bringing many sons to glory. The second point is this. It was fitting for God to send Jesus to the cross because it brought many sons to glory. It was right for God to send the Messiah to be crucified because it caused many sons to have eternal life. So was it morally right for Jesus to die on the cross? Yes, because what did it accomplish? It made God's people, sons and daughters. What were we before we came to faith in Christ? What was our status? What was our titles according to the Bible? Well, if you look at Romans 5, verses 6 through 10, we are described as weak, sinners, enemies of God. Titus 3, verse 3, Paul includes himself in Titus and says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." This is how we were. This was Paul, the Jewish scholar who was zealous for Judaism, but had no inkling to the gospel. This is how every person is before they come to faith in Christ. We are not sons of God. We are not children of God. We are sons of wrath, children of wrath, hating one another, disobedient, rebellious, slaves to our own flesh. And so what has to happen for this great change to take place? Well, our text says, in bringing many sons to glory. We had to be brought to glory. We had to be taken. We had to be pulled. We had to be changed. We had to be transformed. And that wasn't through our own efforts. God had to bring us. I read Titus 3 verse 3. Well, Titus 3 verses 4 through 6 describes this very thing. It says, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. So what happened? How do we go from being disobedient, hating one another, being hated by others? How did that happen? How did a change take place? God shows up. His goodness, His loving kindness. It says, He saved us. We didn't save ourselves. He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness. No, it wasn't because of my hands. It wasn't because I was a good Christian, a good person, I was religious. It has nothing to do with me. But according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Christ had to die for us on the cross. The Spirit had to change us, regenerate us, give us a heart transplant, cause us to be born again, regenerate our hearts in order for us to be brought to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's why Romans 5 verse 10 says, for if while we were sinners, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. We go from being dead in our sin, loving our sin, enemies of God. The Holy Spirit causes us to change, causes us to look to Christ, be found in Him, breaks us, sets us free from our slavery to our passions, and gives us the empowerment to live godly lives walking by the Spirit. And it gets better, because not only that, not only are we given forgiveness and reconciliation, but now, just as an orphan has no father, but on the day at court he gets adopted, now we who were orphans are adopted, not by a human father, but by a heavenly Father. Verse 10, in bringing many sons to glory. Not just people, not just individuals, but sons. And we can apply daughters too. Sons and daughters. Ephesians 1 verse 5 says, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will. Before the foundation of the world, not only was Christ going to die on the cross for our sins, but that through that, God had predestined each and every one of His people that He had chosen to be saved and become members of His family. According to His will. And this has nothing to do with what we would do, how we would respond, how we would act. This was all according to His good will. And so part of this means part of God's plan was the fall in the garden. And then He would glorify Himself through the redemption of Christ dying on the cross for our sins. This was predicted in Hosea verse 1, chapter 1 verse 10. I think this is talking about Christians here. It says, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. All believers are spiritual children of Israel, as Romans 2 says at the end. We are the fulfillment of this promise. There are believers in all peoples and all nations and of all ethnicities around the world. God has kept His promise to bring saving faith to all these different individuals. We could not count the number of believers on the face of the earth right now, but yet God knows each and every one. 1 John 3, verse 1 gives us even more glorious information about what it means to be sons of God. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. So in saying and in bringing many sons to glory, what that is saying is God has loved you and me. So why was it fitting for God to send Jesus to the cross? Because it showed His love for us. And in love, He brings us from death to life to be adopted into the family of God. And now we have a perfect Father. All of us have imperfect heavenly earthly fathers. Many of us are imperfect fathers. And yet all of us now have a perfect heavenly Father. And that Father loves His children. And that love does not ebb and flow, but is perfect. And all of us as children have an eternal inheritance where neither moth nor rust can destroy and where thieves cannot break in and steal. We have a perfect inheritance that will be forever and ever. And part of that inheritance is being sons of glory. Look at our text again. And bringing many sons to glory. What does this refer to? This refers to being transformed. The glorified bodies, dwelling with God forever and ever with a new resurrection body. And that's why verse 2 of 1 John 3, we just looked at verse 1. Verse 2 says, "Beloved, we are children of God, God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is." When Jesus appears, we shall be like Him. What is He like right now? He has a perfect resurrected body. He will not die again. We will be like Him. We will not sin. We will not die. We will have no possibility of sinning. We will have complete joy, perfection. No sorrow, no pain. We will be justified and reconciled perfectly. We will dwell as citizens of the new heavens and new earth forever and ever, without end, without any temptation, without Satan trying to do evil, without any wars or rumors of wars, without any plagues or sicknesses, without any funerals, without any doctors, without any of that. But glory. What was Christ going to the cross like? Was it divine child abuse? No. Let me give you an illustration of this. I have a book in my library that's about the Korean Pentecost that took place in North and South Korea in the 20th century. Of course, Korea now is divided between the communist North and the democratic South. Before that took place in the 1940s, there were communist elements that obviously eventually took over in the North, and they were planning to have an uprising in different cities, and an uprising took place before the plan. Some of the communists got ahead of schedule, these students, and so they had this uprising. And in this community, the uprising went on for 2 days until finally it was put down by the authorities. But in those 2 days, they created great harm and killed some people. And there were two students, young men, named Tongin and Tongsin, who were sons of a Korean pastor. And they were strong believers in the Lord. So when these communists had this uprising, they set their sights on the back of the bullseye of these two men. They took these men, they rounded them up, and they killed them. Both brothers. Just like that. Well, once the authorities gained control, they found the man who did this, named Aung Chae-sun, who was a communist student. The father heard about the killing. And before the authorities could contact him, he sent someone to the authorities, to the police, and said, "I want to make a deal with you. I want to adopt my murderers, the murderer who killed my sons. And I want him to live in my household." Well, the authorities were taken back by that. You want to adopt the man, the young man who killed your sons? Yes, I want to teach him about Jesus. And so that's what he did. He showed love and forgiveness to An Chae-soon, and he treated him as his own son. Well, the parents of this murderer were amazed by this. And so they sent word to this pastor and said, could we adopt your daughter, one of your daughters, to come live with us so that she could teach us about Jesus? They said yes. And so out of this evil that had taken place, this pastor showed, in a small degree, the love that God shows us, that we are all guilty of murder of some form or kind. That we are all guilty of idolatry and hatred towards God. And yet God sent His Son to die for us so that we, by faith in that Son, could be adopted and treated as an heir of salvation. So, brethren, may you remember God's love for you, that He chose you before the foundation of the world, not because of how you would act or how what you would do, but in spite of those things. That you are an enemy, that you are a son of disobedience, that you are a child of wrath. Just remember all the wicked desires that you had, all the sins that you've committed, all the things that you would shudder if you told someone today. And yet God brought you to salvation through the death of His Son, Jesus. His blood was shed, and He did it voluntarily for you. And so because of this, remember your new identity that you have in Christ. You are a child of God, and that cannot be taken away. You can have many letters behind your last name, but that's not your identity. You can be a father, a mother, a grandfather, a grandmother. You can be a police officer, a sergeant. You could have a rank in the military. You could be a farmer. You could be a pastor. You could be a professor. You could be all these things, but they will fade and pass away. But you will always be a child of God. You will never cease being a member of God's family. And other Christians are your brothers and sisters. So we shouldn't treat each other like just acquaintances. We shouldn't treat each other as friends. We should treat each other as family, because we are. We all have the same Father. We have the same Savior. We have the same destiny. We have the same inheritance. And we don't have to bicker about it. We don't have to fight about it. There's more than enough for all of us. You are a child of God, and that is forever. So we've looked at how all things were made for Him and by Him. We looked at that we are made sons of God through the cross of Christ. And now the third and last point comes at the end of verse 10. And it's this: it was fitting for God to send Jesus to the cross because He was sanctified to be the founder of our faith. It was right for God to send the Messiah to be crucified because He was consecrated to be the captain of our faith. Look at the end of verse 10. For it was fitting that He, after we had our aside, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. So it was right, it was morally good to make the founder of our faith. Who is the founder? That is Jesus. He is the founder. Now, this word for founder can be translated as founder, like it is in the ESV, like the founder of a movement. We think of John Smith as being the founder of the Baptists in 1609 in the Netherlands. He's the founder of this movement. It could also refer to a captain, the captain of your faith, like the leader of a ship or an army. Think of Lord Horatio Nelson, who was the captain of the British who destroyed the Spanish in 1805. Or think the captain of the Lusitania that was destroyed in 1915 off of the coast of Ireland. The third way is pioneer. So you have founder, captain, now pioneer. That could be another translation. The idea being you're breaking new ground. In our household, we listened to Laura Ingalls Wilder books, and they were pioneers of the prairie because they were moving west in areas where there hadn't been establishments, not much civilization. They had to literally break new ground. You had pasture, you had land that hadn't been plowed before. They had to tear down trees in order to build their cabin log houses. They had to do a lot of this stuff. They were pioneers. So Jesus is the founder of our faith. He's the captain of our faith. He is the pioneer of our faith because He broke new ground. He brought salvation where no one else had brought salvation before. I think in this verse, it's alluding to Joshua, because Joshua was a pioneer in the New Testament, or in the Old Testament. Joshua in Hebrew, that name means Yahweh is salvation. And he was the pioneer whom God chose after Moses died to lead the people into the promised land that he had guaranteed would be theirs. The second generation that didn't die in the wilderness, he brought them into this land where there was milk and honey that was flowing, where they had homes and farms that had already been established and God had given them there to them for free. And if Joshua was a type, then Jesus is the anti-type, the fulfillment, an escalation of what Joshua was. Because the name Jesus is the Greek word for the name Joshua in Hebrew. Did you know that? That's why in Matthew 1:21, when we're told that there will be a Messiah that comes, it says, "She will bear a son, Mary, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Or we should say, you shall call his name Yahweh is salvation. Because that's the meaning of Joshua. For he will save his people from their sins. Isn't it amazing that Jesus is the pioneer? Jesus is the fulfillment. Jesus is the one who did this. And did you know that Joshua met Jesus? Not Jesus in the incarnation, but the pre-incarnate Christ in Joshua 5, verses 13 through 15. It says, "When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him, and he said to him, 'Are you for us or for our adversaries?' And he said, 'No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come.' And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped, and said to him, 'What does my Lord say to the servant?' And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, 'Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy.' And Joshua did so." So is this a normal man? No, because if he did this, he'd be worshiping in idolatrous ways. This is God. This is the pre-incarnate Christ. And notice, this is the same thing that happened to Moses in Exodus 3. The ground is holy, the burning bush, take off your sandals. Now, this is holy. Why? Because you are before the commander of the Lord's army. Who is this? This is Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of Joshua's mission. He is the one, Jesus, who is the pioneer. He is the captain. He is the founder. He is the one who brings us to the promised land of eternal life. And he does this through suffering. Verse 10, "The founder of their salvation, perfect through suffering." Now what does this mean? Does this mean that Jesus wasn't perfect? No, it's not saying that. It doesn't say he has a blemish. It doesn't say he has a defect. It doesn't say he has failings. The word for make perfect can also be translated as set aside, sanctified for a purpose. So he is set aside and sanctified for this purpose. And what was the purpose? Death. He was set aside to come to die for us because through his suffering, death, burial, and resurrection, he founds a faith and saves his people and brings us to become sons and daughters of God. And that's why in the beginning of John, chapter 1, verse 29, what does John the Baptist say of Jesus? "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." He's already presenting us Jesus' mission. He is going to be a lamb who is slaughtered, and through His slaughter, He will take away the sins of His people. And then you go to the end of John, when Jesus is on the cross, chapter 19, verse 30. What is Jesus' last words? It is finished. He accomplished it. He is slain. His blood was spilt. He took the wrath we deserve. He accomplished the mission that He was set aside to do to redeem His people through the sufferings on the cross. But it wasn't just the sufferings on the cross. He also had normal sufferings as a human. He dealt with hunger, fatigue, and pain. We saw that for the 40 days that He fasted in the wilderness. He probably had some sickness of some kind. He dealt with work and the challenges of work as a carpenter, not having the tools that we have, having to do manual labor. He dealt with spiritual attacks by Satan and by the disciples of their unbelief. He dealt with the unbelief of the crowds who accused Him of blasphemy. And then finally, He dealt with the arrest, false accusations, whippings, mockings, and even being spat upon. And all this led to the altar of the cross, where He would be slain for sinners. The 6 hours that He hung there with nails through His hands and His feet, the humility of being in the nude before all, with a crown of thorns, and also a sign saying that He is the King of the Jews. And people mocked Him for saying such things and said, "If you are the King, if you are God, then come down from there." He dealt with all of it, and He did it because that was His purpose, that was His mission, that was the only way we could be redeemed. When we think of founders, we think of the founders of our Constitution, the founders of our Republic, that if it wasn't for George Washington and John Hancock and John Adams and all these other men, Thomas Jefferson and Benjamin Franklin, there would be no United States. If they had not rebelled against King George III and what he had done and what the Parliament was doing and having taxation without representation and putting their necks upon the line, if they hadn't done that, there would be no United States today. And who knows if we'll have United States 50 years from now. But they were the founders. They were the ones who put it into place. And then we are the stewards of that. But to a greater degree, Jesus is the founder of our faith. Without Him, we have no salvation. Without Him, we have no redemption, no eternal life. We are not sons and daughters of God. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. We are enemies. We are unreconciled. We're at enmity with God. So, brethren, are you continuing to look to Jesus, who is the founder, captain, and pioneer of your faith? Or are you looking away? Are you looking astray? Or are you looking to the exalted Christ? Are you fleeing sin because He suffered to pay for your sins on the cross? Are you motivated to grow in holiness? As He was set apart for this purpose, now we have been set apart to live holy lives in Christ Jesus. Are you looking to the cross and saying, "Christ suffered so much for me, I need to flee from sin because I love Him, because He gave His life for me. And I want to pursue godliness by the power of the Spirit. I want to pursue more obedience to God. I want to pursue pleasing Him in all areas of my life. Oh God, help me to do this out of love for You." And finally, to those who are not believers here, those who have not had faith in Christ, let me just give you this warning. There is no other founder of salvation. There is no other name upon which you can call. There is no other Savior where you can go. There is no other pioneer who can open up a new way of salvation for you. The only way you can be a son or daughter of God is through Jesus. And so it's either Jesus or death. It's either be disobedient or be redeemed. It's either being under God's wrath or under God's mercy through Jesus Christ. It's either looking to Christ suffering for your sins on the cross, or you suffer for your sins in eternal damnation forever and ever without any end. This is good news because Christ did it all and you just look to Him. But it's also a warning. If you don't look to Him, you will be condemned by Him. So what will you choose today, Christ or death? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You that it was fitting. It was good. It was moral. It was right for Your plan for Christ to come to die on the cross for sinners. And we praise You, God, that we have been created for You. So whatever we do, even the small, minuscule things have purpose because we do them to please You. We praise You that we have a new title as sons and daughters of God. And we praise You that Jesus is the only name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved, that He is the founder of our faith. Oh God, help us today and every day to cling to Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen.